I'm going to use this wireless mic, the red one. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to look at verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And I'm going to read into chapter 2 a little bit. Matthew 1, 21. And I'll go ahead and let you remain seated. Just want to go and follow along. Matthew 1, 21, the Bible says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, yet as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, he took unto him his wife, and knew not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, There is he that is born, king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you speak to me. I pray this would be a profitable time in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message tonight is Truth. There is truth. And there's also power in the story of Christmas. There's truth, and there's also power in the story of Christmas. I'd like to do a little something different here tonight. It's not, I suppose you could call it a little unorthodox, but it's not super unorthodox. It's sort of unorthodox. I'm going to read you a story, and it is apropos to the message, and it is apropos, and it's going to kind of set up a little bit of a background for you. And so if you could, if you could bear with me and read this story, the story has to do with a captain who was in the military during the Vietnam War. This captain went through a lot, and he was a Christian. And so I'll let you hear a little bit about the story, and then we'll bring it back and then tie it all together. So, just bear with me here. Let me see here. I'll give you a little bit of background about this guy. He was in 1966, in February, he was a bombardier navigator. And he worked on the naval ship, the USS Kitty Hawk. And now I'll just jump right into the story. It says, "On the thrill of the instantaneous surge took our 30-ton reconnaissance jet to 170 miles per hour in less than 3 seconds. We rendezvoused with our F-4 Phantom escort and headed west. Near Tonga, the overall S-curve of the Vietnam coast being close to true north and south. The bridge there, the target we were photographed, lay about 25 miles away from us. The mission went like clockwork. I bracketed the husky steel and concrete bridge with my camera, the way I'd taught others as a reconnaissance instructor in Florida. I found out a path, but frequently changed directions to keep my ground gunners from tracking me. then heading back toward the coast after the hit. You had him so fast, no traces and no warning. First the vibration, then the illumination of my master warning light. The vibration became heavier and the control stick sluggish, and suddenly we rolled left. I tried to muscle the control stick into no effectiveness, nothing. The nose dropped and we picked up more speed. Mayday, mayday, we're rapidly running low slashing. No more sky ahead, only the shimmering blue gulf spinning in front like a propeller. Eject, eject, eject! The water stung like fire. My right arm stood with the move. Using my left hand, I freed my foot from my sinking parachute. It was all so fuzzy. Green sloping hills met the water ahead of me. I closed my eyes tightly, trying to remember the reconnaissance mission. We had ejected from the plane. It was coming back. The water around me was bright, chartreuse from my dye marker. I scanned the ocean horizon, and there was a rescue plane heading north a few miles out to sea. Hey, here I am! Here I am! Instinctively, I pulled out my signal flare and struggled with the ring, which had to be snapped down hard. I couldn't hold on to the flare and snapped the ring with only one hand. Frantically, I tried to bash it against my flight helmet, but the flare slipped out of my grasp, splashing into the water and sank. And by now, the retreating plane was a speck on the horizon. I tried to suppress my rising panic as I scanned the sea, wondering what had happened to Bob. Had he made it? Something hit the water a few yards away. Bullets were whining above my head and spiraling in the water all around me. The rippled surface exploded in many geysers. Four bullets were coming toward me, each crowded with gunners, and their rifles were blazing and the smoke was thick. The boat came near, and the man inside shouted excitedly with my arm, apparently broken and weighed down by my survival equipment, the bulky flotation gear. There was no way I could see or even flash. That ship, I shouted, feeling like a cornered prey I surrendered. In a flash, the muzzle of an AK-47 erupted in blue flame, the water exploding in my face. Two more shots in rapid succession. I felt a stunning crack on my helmet as my head was knocked back. A piercing stroke light reached my brain, followed by the image of swirling red and green dye. I retained awake, I sensed my surroundings. More than saw them. I was in a stable. The water buffalo stood nearby with chickens scratching at my feet. I was struck by the dream-like scene. The serenity of the animals, the low bubbling of an opium pipe, the mixture of smells, and finally the incongruity of my own presence. Here I was, 31 years old, a prisoner of war among people we had been bombing and strafing. God, I'm going to need you a lot. Please stay with me. I started to rise up on one elbow and tried, without success, to repress the outcry of pain. My entire body seemed to bend, but I'm moving again. My face, neck, both arms were blistered crimson from the rocket flames of one of my jet ejection seats. My right forearm was broken and the elbow badly dislocated, probably shattered as well. The entire arm and shoulder were swollen to twice the normal size. The guards then yanked me along the maze of the hamlet, pushing me twice into smelly ditches carrying urine and feces. I knew my open wounds were attracting deadly bacteria that worked to regain my footing. Finally, I was jerked to a halt in front of an open doorway. Five men sat at a table. I was told to take a place outside opposite the man who was the minister of the province. He spoke in broken, but understandable English. I had been caught red-handed, he began, and as a criminal or a royal criminal, I had no rights. They could kill me or they could keep me in prison for years. which he said up to me. Eventually, an officer shoved me into a dark cavity of a cell about 3 feet wide and 7 feet long. On one wall was a concrete slab, my bed. At the foot were ankle sockets. Ankle socks that a sweat-stained wood on the bottom and a heavy manacle that clamped down over the top. Near the high ceiling and back wall was a tiny window with a double row of iron bars. I craned my neck upward and all I could see were shards of broken glass embedded in the top of the prison wall. In the corner was a filthy bucket for my toilet needs. A dim light bulb revealed a curious little square patch of letters on one wall that had been whitewashed over. The tiny dungeon reeked of decades of human misery. I could smell it in the stale, damp air that permeated my skin. I spent twice a day in order of soup or whatever was in season, pumpkin, gourd, or squash. Sometimes there would be a piece of fat the size of a quarter in it, and it was cause for celebration if there was a morsel of the corpse attached. There was also a roll of eggs which I swallowed without chewing because of the gravel and grit that crushed that hard against my teeth. My physical circumstances were abysmal. My clothes were filthy and ragged. I spent a lot of time in the fetal position, hunched close against myself for warmth and trying to support my arms. My injury was becoming more and more of a problem. From shoulder to fingertip, the rim had turned an ugly shade of red and purple and was still about twice the normal size. On one occasion, a guard was summoned. He dragged out a coil of rope, some handcuffs, and a heavy iron bar with a U irons for the ankles. Short, stocky, and strong, this guy had a face like a pig with a huge nose, and one of his upper eyelids didn't come down very far, so the entire iris was visible. I learned later that this torture specialist was known as Pig Eye. He called my name, and I rose from the stool. He let me have it between his shoulder blades with both hands clenched together. I dropped to my knees while the guy held me tightly. Pig Eye threaded my ankles into the irons and cut my wrist behind me, sweating and rumbling, and tied rope around my upper arm using slip knots. I tried to tense my muscles against the strands, but he was patient, pulling between flexes. With his foot between my shoulder blades, he tugged with all his might, cinching my shoulders closely to one another. My entire upper body felt as if it were going to crack open. But Pig Eye had already begun, brought me an excess rope over my shoulders and tied it to my ankles behind me. Then he cinched my head toward my feet. My knees were first wire and wire, and I could feel the rending of tendons and cartilage in my hip sockets and lower back. But now I could breathe, so squashed were my lungs from being bent into an ever-tightening ball. I was panting like a mountain dog, and later tears and sweat flowing on the ground between the tiles, between and below my face. Pain was all there was. In every joint of my muscle, I felt a pressure increase on my shoulders as they hoisted me off the floor with a rope and threaded through the hole in the ceiling. They bounced me up and down, and I started to black out. I tried to detach myself with thoughts of my life, but the pain made it impossible. It was my faith that helped me through those times. Every Sunday, the senior officer in each cell block would pass a signal. First call, every man stood up in his cell if he was able, and then with a semblance of togetherness, we recite the Pledge of Allegiance, the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, focusing on a part that says, "Now prepares the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Christmas 1968 stands out in my memory. From my cell, I could hear the guards laughing and talking with the families. They were on holiday routine. The rest of the day, I listened as the son of a head guard child of three or four played with a toy car. I could hear him yelling and honking just as I had heard my own little bear on past Christmases. I heard him cry when he hurt himself some way, and I heard my own children laughing and crying in my memory. I had never known what real loneliness could be. And then I thought about the simplicity of Christ's birth. Here, there was nothing to distract me from the awesomeness of Christmas. No commercialism, no presents, little food. I was beginning to appreciate my own spirituality because I had been stripped of everything by which I had measured my identity, rank, uniform, money, family. Yet I continued to find strength within. I realized that although I was hurting and lonely and scared, this might be the most significant Christmas of my life. 7 years later, on my first Sunday back at church, there was a homecoming reception for me. Everyone there embraced and supported my family as their own. The occasion was highly charged. The timbre of my voice reflected that emotion. Faith was the key to my survival, I told them. Faith in my God. Having said all that, I want to ask this question. How can this man, who has gone through this ordeal, who has gone through this these terrible circumstances in his life, having known nothing, everything that he had ripped away from him. And at the time of Christmas time, and this is what we're talking about here, this man is saying that if he was going through all this in 1968, that this was possibly the most significant Christmas of his life. Now it's this question, how this man could say that? He didn't have his family. He didn't have his friends. He didn't have his children. Didn't have any gifts, didn't have any money, didn't have any cars or carols or any celebration. And he was sitting in a cell, hurting, alone, sick, dying. Yet he goes on to say that this is my most significant Christmas and the most meaningful Christmas of my life. The second question I want to ask is, how can people in the world today who have a home, have a job, have food, have a family, have some presents, have some folks to care about them, are in pretty good physical shape, they're in no pain, they're not being tortured, they're safe, they're protected, they have the ability to celebrate Christmas, they have their freedom. How many people today say, we don't need Christmas? Oh, it's just no big deal. Or even possibly get depressed around this time of year. How could it be so significant to this man? He's gone through all this torture. POW for several years, I think 7 years he was a POW. Yet he says that this was the most significant Christmas in his life. I'll tell you what it is. Let me read you one paragraph that stands out to me. This is why it was so significant. He says, and then I thought about the simplicity of Christ's birth. Here there was nothing to distract me from the awesomeness of Christmas. There's nothing to distract him. Even that cell all by himself. He didn't have anything else to look to for comfort. He didn't have anything else to mask what the TV was true about. It was just him and God. What is it about this Christmas in his life? I'll tell you what it is. It's about knowing that Christ was there with him. It's about knowing that the Christ that he believes in, that he's going to be born, that we celebrate his birth on Christmas, is the Christ that gives him hope. Gave him hope.
What is it about our life that gives hope? What is it about our life that turns the suffering into joy? What is it about Christ that turns peace and fear into peace? What is it?
It's one simple look at the birth of Christ. That should tell you the answer to it all. Look back in the Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1 again. Look at verse 21. What gave this man the comfort that he had? What gave this man the security that he had? What gave him the peace that he had? Here, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. God said, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. If you have a pen, if you want to write in your Bible, I'd urge you to circle that phrase, thou shalt call his name Jesus. So we shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22 says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted God with us. I urge you to circle, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 24 says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I want you to circle that. And he called his name Jesus. Verse 1 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4 says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He circled Christ should be born. In this paragraph here, describing the events leading up to the birth of Christ, you have Jesus being called four different titles. You have him, first of all, in verse 21, being called Jesus. In verse 23, you have him being called Emmanuel. In verse 2 of chapter 2, you have him being called King. And then in verse 4, you have him being called Christ. What gave this man, this captain, the courage to run through what he did? I believe he was able to truly understand what Christmas was about when he was in that place by himself. I believe this general was able to understand that this child that was born was going to be called Jesus. And maybe understood that this child that was going to be born was going to be called Emmanuel, and the King, and the Christ. And when this child understood that, it gave him comfort. How often do you get comfort in a situation like that? A comfortless situation. I'm thinking about the title, the name that was given to the Son of God, Jesus, means our Savior. Jesus means our Savior. Savior what? First of all, the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ came down. And this captain knew that he had hope. He may be in a tough time now. He may be in a horrible situation now. He may be in a fight of hell on earth now. And he would never go to hell because he knew that he had a Savior, a Jesus, who died for him and was born in the heavens and gave him eternity in heaven.
Amen.
He not only knew that his sin was forgiven, but he also knew that Jesus was also named Emmanuel, or God with him. He knew that he was not only safe in eternity, but he knew that he had an Emmanuel, God who was with him right then.
He knew that he had a Savior of God who was in heaven and was concerned about him in this awful situation, this terrible circumstance. He had a God that was there and knew who he was. He wasn't alone in that prison cell. He wasn't alone in the field of you. But he had a God, an Emmanuel,
that was with him. That gave him comfort in life. I think about this captain. Not only knew that he had a Jesus, and not only that he knew that he had an Emmanuel, but this captain also knew that he had a king that cared about him and that loved him. He knew that he had the King of Kings on his side. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And nothing could happen to him unless the ruler allowed it. Nothing would be done to him unless it was allowed of God. And I think maybe he thought back in his mind, God's not going to have you go through something that you cannot handle. God's not going to have you go through something that he cannot handle. You've got to keep a king. The King of Kings. The ruler. He knew that he had a Jesus. He knew that he had a Emmanuel. He knew that he had a king. Folks, he knew that he had a Christ. Or the anointed one. The giver of life. He knew that he had a Christ that gave him life. And he was just as powerful enough to take life away from him. I believe the soldier realized that he was no safer in that prison cell than he was at home, because his life was ultimately controlled by his God, his Father. He said, what gives this man, what gives this soldier the comfort and the peace to be able to go through these circumstances? What gives this man the joy that he had in a situation that is out of all of this? I tell you what, folks, you realize these 4 points about Christmas. You realize these 4 points about his Savior and his God, and you realize that this Savior loved him and cared for him and knew the circumstance that he was in. And that's the power of Christmas. That's what makes Christmas so great. It's not just some tradition with decorations and gifts and get-togethers and celebrations and cards and all the things that we do along with it. The power that makes Christmas great is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Emmanuel, our King. That's what makes Christmas the greatest thing that makes it so powerful, folks. We sit down and think about Christmas. You think about the opportunity that you and I have to be able to celebrate the birth of a Savior who was born in the lowliest of places. You think about the creator of the world, the one who designed everything and is responsible for all eternity and living, was born to be born in a box. But you and I were even born in darkness. And you and me, we're just but human beings. We're just but sinful men and women. We were born in nice, clean hospital rooms with trained doctors, all the best of equipment, and all the best of monitoring, and we had temperature-controlled rooms, and right there we had our little cats and our little clothes that we had, and so forth. The God of God and the King of Kings loved your life so much that he was willing to be born in a barn with a bunch of animals. Why? Because he loves us and he cares for us. I think what got this man through his ordeal, what got this man through his circumstance, was the true power of Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas. Realizing that we've got a Jesus, a Savior. Realizing that we have an Emmanuel. He's with us. He's with him. Realizing we have a king. He's in control. God's in control of everything. And we've got a Christ who gave us life, a giver of life, and he can take it away. And so I'd like to say all this to say this. Let's apply this to our lives. There's tremendous security in Christianity, folks. There's tremendous security in believing that Jesus was born in that manger. There's tremendous comfort and security and security in believing that you had a God who was willing to be born in that circumstances and go in utter obscurity and being poor and a carpenter and working super hard and live a certain years and go to all that. There's tremendous security in that. I think about how this season, we live in one of the most wealthy countries in the world, but around this time of year, every year the suicide rate goes up, skyrockets. Why? Because people are forgetting what Christmas is really about. They're forgetting what the whole thing is about. Why in this country of great wealth and great prosperity and we have churches all over the place and Bibles ready available for anywhere we want and why is it that there are people that are depressed and miserable during this time of year? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they're not remembering what Christmas is really about. They're not remembering what we celebrate this for. They're attaching the meaning of Christmas to maybe a Christmas tree, or to some gifts, or to maybe some celebrations, or to getting some cards, and they're forgetting what it's really and truly about. It's about our Savior who was born in that manger.
Amen.
It's about being granted folks the opportunity to go to heaven. By being granted the security, the eternal security, that you and I have no right to, but because we have a Savior who is willing to be born for us. Christmas, I say again, is not about a tree or decorations, but folks, it's about Jesus. And folks, you have Jesus ready to go to you all the time. You have your Emmanuel with you all the time. If you're saved, the Bible says that Holy Spirit came inside you. He's with you all the time. And I believe this captain who was in this cell, this 7 foot long by 3 foot wide cell, he picture that. That a little bit bigger than a closet. With one window. A bucket in the corner. The stink and the smell. And there, something that he ate twice a day. Broken, shattered arm, choked. The pain of it being excruciating and going through torturing and questioning and on a routine basis in solitary confinement all by himself. God is telling him he's going to die. You're going to die in this prison. You don't have any information, you're done. You're going to die here. When he gives this, I'm sure this is probably one of the last graphic of instances in his stay there of this torturer coming in and raping him and tying up into the wall and utter extreme pain and bouncing him up and down like a basketball until he blacks out. What kept this man with hope? What kept him with peace? What kept him from going crazy? What kept him on the right track in his mind? Which I'll tell you that he realized the significance or the true meaning of what Christmas is about. Okay, let me tell you what will keep you on the right track this Christmas season. What will help you start the new year on the right foot? We're happy to get going and making right decisions and I'll tell you what it is. Realize what it's about, folks. Realize what this season and this time is about. Folks, I tell you, you'll have a totally different outlook on life. I guarantee when that man got off that plane and stepped into America and his first Christmas back, I believe he was different when he was back. I believe he looked at Christmas differently. I believe he looked at the celebration of the birth of Christ in a different perspective. Maybe you and I would look at him maybe as a weirdo. Maybe we didn't understand his story. But maybe he knew Christmas more than you and I. Maybe he realized what it was really about. There's power in the true meaning of Christmas. That power is available to you and I. Today. It can affect you personally today. The sad part is, as truth matters, we will never probably be able to attain what this captain has attained. Because we've not been thrown in the cell. Because we've not been bound and tortured and in solitary confinement. But who says we can't try? You know, I know a lot of people this time of year, they rack up debt in their credit cards. And they'll spend the next year trying to pay them off. Well, I know some people, they lose the meaning of Christmas and the money that they're going to get for a child and they spend it on gifts. And I've seen it before, I know even in our church back there, every January our offerings are less than they were in December. Why is that? Because people are paying off their credit card debt with their tithe. And I came up with a sermon, I said, and I don't know if it helped, but I came up with a sermon, don't rob down on his birthday. I want to celebrate Christmas! But you robbed me of your tithes and offerings. I think this captain here, I think he looked at Christmas differently. I don't want to sound all dramatic and all, you know, heavy tonight, but I think if you and I could just have a glimpse of what this man was talking about here, I'm sure he's a very, I'd love to meet this guy, he's a very unique individual to speak to. Because I think he was able to clear away the veil that's in front of us a lot. Clear away the veil of all the traditions and routines that are swirling in front of us this Christmas season, and all the stuff that the media is pumping into your head that you need to do and everything, and it kind of starts to cloud our vision. I think this man was able to experience all that and move away and really see what Christmas is truly about. I think about what changed nations realizing what Christ did for us. What took evil, wicked nations and heathen nations and took them off of the road of destruction and started them on the right road was this power of the Christmas story. And folks, it's the same thing in your life and my life. What can keep us on the right track? What can give us a boost or a kick in the backside going in the right direction, folks, is realizing, pulling away that veil, pulling away that cloud, and coming to the conclusion, like this man said, what I thought about the simplicity of Christ's birth. Here there is nothing to distract me from the awesomeness of Christmas. If we could have that mentality, I think this Christmas, 2007, could be one of the best ones of your life. I'd like to stand with your head bowed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, a lot of times we wonder why you might allow somebody like that to go through a situation like that. We may wonder why you would allow a man experience the terrible torture and the pain that he went through, the humiliation, the loss of time, family, friends. A lot of times we don't understand why, but Lord, perhaps it's so he can have a glimpse of what it's really about and relay it to us. We head down, our eyes closed. I urge you tonight.